I normally miss one of the announcements, and I think a very important one, and that is that, ladies, you have a prayer opportunity together on Wednesday at the Barn residence at 10 a.m., and we certainly encourage you, if you can, to come out and be a part of that. We need your prayers, and we would appreciate very much if you're able to do that, to join in prayer together on Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. This morning we continue in our study in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in the latter part. We'll be looking this morning at verses 32 through 36. The reading of the Scripture took a little broader path than that, but it is the latter part of that that we are concerned with. And we're continuing under this theme of the sorry state of Israel's spiritual leaders. And we will explain again something of what that means relative to the context and the point, I think, that is being made in the passage that is here. Of course, we need the Lord's Spirit with us to guide us in understanding, and we want, most importantly, to do that which is pleasing to Him as we study His precious Word. So would you bow with me, please, in prayer, and let's ask God's blessing one more time on our study together. Father, we do thank You for Your incredible, holy, righteous Word. We thank You that You penned it that we might have life by knowing Thee, by having faith in Your Son, by having this Word applied in a supernatural way, even by the Spirit of God, into our hearts and convict us, Father, of our sin, our foolishness, that we might turn to Thee in repentance and faith. And I pray, Father, that as these words of Christ are being taught this morning and this incident, that You would help me to communicate truthfully and rightfully Your precious Word. And Father, convict us where we fail Thee. Help us, Father. We need Thee this morning. We need Thy presence with us. We need Thy work, Father, spiritually in each one of us to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. I pray Your blessing on every person that is here, Your mercy, Father, and ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, signs along the highway as you and I are driving are very important for our safety when driving. And when we neglect those signs, which I'm sure that everyone here that's driving has done that on occasion, we usually or could do that to our own harm and hurt, if nothing else, that red light flashing back there that pulls you over. But I know many years ago when I was in college, there were some guys in the dorm unit that I happened to be in that got it in their head that they wanted to decorate their dorm room with road signs. And so they went out with their screwdriver and so forth, and they dismantled some signs and brought them back to their room, and they had them pasted around the walls. We all thought that was real cutesy. But let's assume for a moment, if you really think about that, let's assume for a moment that you are on an unfamiliar road and you're driving along and someone has removed the road signs. And you're actually coming up on a 90-degree turn, and if the road signs were there as they should be, it would tell you to slow down, and you didn't even know the turn was there, that it could be a very dangerous situation. You might lose your life as a result of those signs not being there. In our passage this morning, Christ is warning Israel, I believe, and the spiritual leaders have removed and are removing the road signs of that warning. You know, it's one thing for foolish kids to be doing things, and that would be very foolish. I hope none of you will get involved in such things and think about what you're doing. But it's another thing for the leadership in any capacity to be taking away those things and destroying those things that are most needful. I believe that is the case with the spiritual leaders of Israel who should have recognized their Messiah and should have led the people in faith to embrace him. Now, we know, of course, that all of this was in the sovereign hand of God. He had a purpose to crush him, to put him to grief for our benefit, that we might have life through his death. And yet there is an accountability that these spiritual leaders had regardless. And so here in our passage, the warnings of Christ are real. And their neglect indeed lead to a horrible conclusion. And under this heading again of the sorry state of Israel's leadership, and we're really looking at this entire section of verses 25 through the end of the chapter in verse 53. And by the way, in your outline, I've got, it says E, F, and C. It's supposed to be E, F, and G. My apology, I do know my alphabet. Just a typo there, please. But we began this larger section last time, and it's a section on indicting the leadership. Humanly speaking, and you take that from the reading that is here, the crowd is teetering, and many have some form of belief. But the Jewish leadership is not helping in that belief at all. In fact, they're doing just the opposite. They are destroying that belief. They are deterring that belief. They are taking that belief system away. They are ridiculing it and trying to destroy it. How wicked, how terribly wicked. In verse 31, notice the statement, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" This is actually a rebuke to the religious leaders that should have been recognizing their Messiah, and the crowd is recognizing him, and they're not the leaders at all. And they're not the ones that are supposed to be in God's Word and know the Word, certainly to the degree the Pharisees, for example, would memorize most of what we call the Old Testament today. In verses 40 to 43, the confusion goes on. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah," in other words. Still others were saying, "Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" And again, the crowd is confused and wavering and struggling. And yet the religious leaders are not helping the situation at all. In fact, even the officers that they sent to seize Christ say in verse 46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They also are a rebuke to the religious leaders. There is a recognition on these officers' part that this man, Christ, Jesus, is a most incredible and unusual man. No man has ever spoken like he. What a statement that is. And a disobedience of their very orders, because of the overwhelming nature of it. And in verse 48 to 53, when Nicodemus, who came to Christ privately in John 3, raises the issue again, the spiritual leaders around Nicodemus exercise a closed-minded intimidation of him. And so again, this section is an indictment of the spiritual leaders. Now, in verse 32, beginning, the spiritual leaders take action to seize Christ. Notice it says in verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things." They heard the crowd. They were concerned, again, that the crowd was believing in him. Isn't that amazing? That was their concern. And when we took the time in the past to look at that concern exemplified after the resurrection of Lazarus, we know why they were concerned. They were concerned selfishly that their positions would be harmed. Their positions of leadership would be harmed if Christ indeed came to the forefront. So they heard the crowd, and these people that are sheep without a shepherd, as it says in Matthew 9:36, there was no compassion for them. In fact, if you look down in verse 49, notice the statement, "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." They look on the crowd with disdain, not with the compassion that Christ looks on the crowd at all. And so they set out to seize him or apprehend him, to officially arrest him, is really what that word "seize" means. And we're told back in verse 30 that they were seeking to seize him then, but no man laid hands on him. This was apparently a less formal type of effort to seize them. Apparently, they themselves attempted to apprehend him, but under God's sovereign care, and we don't know how God did that, but he did not allow them to take him, to arrest him. He continued to speak openly. But now they do it in a more formal manner. And the timing for his arrest would be in God's hands, not man's hands, just like we're told back in verse 30. These foolish leaders are actually fighting against God. They are only concerned about self-interest, and they will attempt to arrest Christ. And may I remind you that some 6 months approximately from this time frame, indeed they will arrest Christ. Now they will do so because Christ gives himself up to them, not because they have that ability. He willingly gave himself. And so they are even now beginning that crusade to destroy and rid the land of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to verse 33. It says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" The little word therefore, what is therefore, therefore? It connects us back, of course, to verse 32. He lets them know the detail of his presence is all in God's sovereign plan. You see, my times are not in your hands. You may think they are in your self-righteousness and your pompous power, but they're not. He says, for a little while longer. For a little is the Greek word mikroteros, which means small quantity, while the word while is chronos, where we get chronology or time. And he's saying that we have a small quantity of time remaining that I will be with you. This is a statement, again, of control and authority. Both the time and destination are mentioned as prophetic absolutes. Christ is letting them know who is in charge of his destiny, and it's not them. And notice where he is going. To him who sent me. And may I just remind you that this has been emphatically stated by Christ over and over again. If you go back to John 6, verse 29, for example. 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Look at verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven," I have come down from heaven, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Look at verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." Verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." Over and over this is repeated. When we get to chapter 7, verse 16. "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" And then verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him," referring back to whether it is of God or not. He has made it emphatically clear that his destination here is back to the glory that he had with God the Father, as he says in John 17, before the world was ever made. So for anyone paying any attention to Christ's dialogue, that I'll only be with you a short time, in other words, God rules my timing, soon I will return to the Father in heaven who sent me, if they're paying attention to what he's saying and taking advantage then of the opportunity, that is the issue. And this is why he will, right here in this same dialogue, beginning in verse 37, will offer a wonderful invitation. Notice what he says. "Now on this last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" And we'll, Lord willing, get to that the next time we study together, and it's a wonderful invitation. But you see, that's followed up on the heels of what Christ is saying and warning about the time is short and the need is there. And so beginning in verse 34 then, in this same dialogue, he gives the announcement of God's withdrawal from Israel. For he says, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." He is speaking to Israel, and this is a warning. Who is he? Well, he is the source of blessing. That's what he's already said. He's the source of life. He is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And he's saying that you will seek me and not find me. That is a horrible statement in the sense of the danger associated with it. And it speaks and reeks of opportunity. That opportunity to believe will soon be gone. He is pleading with them to take advantage of that opportunity while the time is ripe. Where I am, you cannot come. Where will he be? In glory. And that is, again, an emphatic statement that you cannot come. It is an impossibility that you could be there. It is basically what we're going to look at today is the doctrine of divine retribution. That's what the theologians call it. And it's a doctrine that really speaks to the whole issue that when you've been offered Jesus Christ and you've been offered Him on a platter as such time and time again, you've turned a deaf ear to Him and you've looked the other way and said, "I'll not have this man to serve over me." You've turned your back on Him. There's a time just like it was in the days of Noah when they entered the ark. And the Scripture says the door was shut. There's a time when the door is shut for salvation. He says you cannot see the kingdom of God in John 3:3 when he was talking to Nicodemus, unless you're born again. And the door being shut here is the shutting of the door for any man who's had that offer and under divine retribution to not have the opportunity then for that new birth that is so necessary. Would you look back with me in Isaiah 55? I think this passage has been used more for this particular doctrine than any other passage in the Holy Scriptures. And certainly it is a very worthy passage of this, and it follows on the heels of the deliverance of Christ in Isaiah 53, a very graphic presentation of what He did on Calvary's cross, and you know that. And you see in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters," which is exactly what Christ is going to say when we get to verse 37, the next time we meet, concerning this passage anyway. But notice down in verse 6 what he says. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But you'll notice that little phrase there, "seek the Lord while he may be found." And you see that has a qualifier to it. That he cannot always be found. There are those opportunities to find him, and then there are those opportunities when he cannot be found. In fact, if you will look back to Hebrews chapter 12, we find such an account. And really, Israel here is a larger, broader picture of Esau. And what Esau did wickedly. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews brings this out clearly. Look at verse 15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." That is, see to it that no one casually turns their back on the grace of God. "That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Esau did a horrible deed in that he was willing in a foolish moment of passion to sell his birthright in Israel basically for a plate of beans. And my friend, I don't care what is between you and God, it's a plate of beans. It is worthless by comparison. And there is no reason, humanly speaking, or any other way of speaking, any kind of rationalism that should keep you on your knees from the presence of God in repentance and turning to Him, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Otherwise, you're selling your eternity, your relationship with God, for a plate of beans. How absurd, how ridiculous, and how wicked. You see, what does he mean here back in our passage when he says, you will seek me and will not find me. You will seek me and will not find me. You see, he's addressing Israel at large. Would you look with me back to Luke chapter 23? Because this is prophetic of exactly what will happen some 6 months down the road when Jesus Christ is taken in humility and wickedly taken and hung on Calvary's cross. And in the process of that, in Luke chapter 23, he is being led down that Dolorosa, that road to Calvary. And he, in Luke 23, verse 28, we have women that are weeping as he is carrying his burden. But notice verse 28, it says, Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. It would be better, in other words, that you'd never been born, that you'd never had children, because the very curse, the very wrath of God will be poured out upon you. For if these things, back up to verse, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, their plea for mercy will be so severe, it's like that found over in the book of Revelation, when the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wicked will try to hide themselves from the presence of His coming, and it's too late. And the burden is too big to bear. The awfulness of it cannot be comprehended. The people will resort to the most hideous and horrible things. Let the mountains fall on us. Let the rocks fall on us. Forgive me for bringing it to mind again. But on 9/11, when those folks jumped off those buildings, it's the same thing. They'd rather fall to their death 100 stories than they would be burned in the fires that were there. What a hard picture is this. And this is the picture that Christ is giving to Israel. Here He is going to the cross to die in the most hideous and humble manner than any man could die. And yet He is telling them, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves for what is coming. Weep for yourselves for what is coming. Look back with me, as this is also covered even in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon deals with this as a matter again of just wisdom itself and the warnings that wisdom gives. Notice he says in verse 24 of chapter 1, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of opportunity. We cannot wait. We dare not wait until the time of our calamity and expect God's mercy to extend. He has warned us. He has given fair warning. That's why Christ said in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of that great Sermon on the Mount that we were to build our house on the rock, not on the sand. Why? Because when the storm comes, the house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand will be obliterated. It will be destroyed. Oh, these things are serious things. These things are serious matters. And they're matters that Christ Himself is warning about. The incredible blessing that they are in the moment have with their Messiah speaking to them, offering salvation. And yet they are hideously rejecting Him. And they are following these leaders that are hideously and horribly rejecting Him. And Christ is warning that the opportunity is short. Soon He will be gone. They did not know Christ or understand God's plan. And my friend, people today, the masses don't either, do they? The Lord Jesus is crying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." And people are turning their back on Him. They're running the other way. They've refused to bow the knee to Him and embrace Him. And the opportunity will soon be gone. Now you see, this is a horrible picture, but a beautiful picture. Because on the one hand, it's Christ warning. And on the other hand, it's rejection of that warning. As though I was driving down the road and I saw the warning signs and I foolishly said, "That's not for me. I don't care about that warning sign." And I plunder ahead to my own hurt and shame and off the precipice. How foolish. How foolish indeed. Well, we see beginning in verse 35 the spiritual blindness again of the leaders. Their arbitrary words forecast Christ's very purpose. Notice here it says, "The Jews then said to one another." The Jews here is a reference not to Jews and the crowd, but a reference to the Jewish leaders as distinguished from the crowd. If you look back at verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, "So the Jews were seeking Him at the feast." Again, a reference always to the leadership. Or if you look at verse 13, "Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews." And so when that little term Jew is used here, it is a reference to the Jewish leadership only. And they say, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find Him?" Now, this carries a pronoun of contempt, as though, who does this person think they are that they can hide from us, in other words? We are the people of prominence. We are the people in power. We're the ones that are in charge. How does he think that he can escape from us, that we will not find him? We have all the control over religious activity. And then they bring up this thing that he's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? The dispersion is those Jews who never returned to the land from the last captivity that Israel went through when they were destroyed for the last time and dispersed. In fact, the Samaritan population of Samaria were half-breeds that were individuals that didn't return fully and intermingled and married with the pagans of those foreign lands. And so therefore, these devout Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so this is a statement that of disregard and disdain for such a thing. "Oh, well, maybe he's going to go to the dispersed people, you know, and leave our midst." Maybe that's what he's referring to. Now, ironically, but truthfully, they're talking prophetically of what's going to occur with them. And yet a little less than 40 years. And Christ knew this. Look back again to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Jesus Christ predicts this very thing in Luke chapter 21. In fact, if we look at verse 6 and 7, Christ they're all admiring the beautiful temple that Herod had made, and it was a magnificent, supposedly one of the seven wonders of the world. And Christ says, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now look down at verse 24. He says, "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now he's speaking here of the army, the Roman army of Titus that came, and actually it went on for more than a year. He came in A.D. 69, but by the time A.D. 70 had passed, they had destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. And may I just say to you, because I actually took the time this week to do that again, I looked in Josephus and did some reading in Josephus, the historian, about this account. That's an incredible account. And Josephus goes into all kinds of detail of the horrors that took place over that period of 1 year, where even the people of Jerusalem, because they were cut off from food and everything, they resorted to cannibalism. Mothers would take their own children and kill them and eat them. And I'm only telling you that because of the horrors of what Christ was predicting here. Because they cried out when they crucified Him, "His blood be on us and on our children," and it has been ever since. There is no people that have suffered like the Jews have suffered and were dispersed, as these individuals even foolishly prophesied, these leaders of Israel. They were dispersed throughout the world. And as was stated by Christ, Jerusalem is still largely controlled by Gentiles, those that aren't Jews. And there's a war going on over there today. In fact, the Temple Mount, the very place where God Himself was to be worshipped, is controlled, as you know, by others. Now look with me in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Not only is that true about the death and dispersion of the Jews in a horrible fashion that took place historically and is continuing today as they are regathering in the land today, but you'll notice the account in the book of Acts of where the Word of God itself was taken from the Jew as the steward of God for His Word and given to Gentiles. Also prophesied in the same passage that we're looking at here. Notice in verse 44 of Acts 13. Here is Paul at Pisidia of Antioch. And the next says, "The next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" And there, my friend, is the turning point in history. And the religion that was the Jews has become the religion of Gentiles predominantly. Yes, there's a remnant of Jews, and Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 9 to 11. But there, predominantly, it is a Gentile religion even to this day. He took the message away from them, and that is what was even prophesied in Amos chapter 8, and I won't take the time to look there, but verse 11, and he talks about there's going to be a famine in the land, not a famine for food and a famine for water, but a famine for hearing of the Word of God, and people will stagger to and fro to seek to hear the Word of the Lord, and it will not be there. And that's the famine that today, as you see those religious Jews wailing at their wailing wall and sometimes even pounding their head against the stones because God is not hearing them. Because as Christ said, "You seek me and you will not find me. You seek me and you will not find me." God withdrew His grace from them. Well, since we're on a roll, let's look at Romans 11 just for a moment, because I'm not going to leave you there. Romans 11. Look at verse 7. And this whole section in Romans, verses 9 to 11, Paul is addressing, what about those covenant promises that God made with ethnic Israel? He starts off talking about in Romans chapter 9. Has God forgotten and forsaken Israel? Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. He's talking about the fact that there was a remnant of Jews left. Paul is an example of that, he says. Just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. And those of you remember when we studied Romans, that may it never be is a statement of impossibility. They didn't stumble so as to ultimately fall. In other words, this hardening that has taken place is not a permanent, eternal hardening. But he goes on to say, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now look down in Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Same thing that was stated by Christ in Luke 12, 24. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as is written. And you'll notice this is taken out of the context here of Isaiah 59 that has to do with the new covenant. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In fact, we cannot help but go back to Zechariah chapter 12, where God has given us in the Old Testament a clear picture of this. Zechariah, first go to Zechariah chapter 1. Look at Zechariah chapter 1 and look at verse 14. The angel was speaking with me and said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. God's mercy will yet extend to this people. And then look over in chapter 12 of Zechariah. You look at 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The burden, he says, it's on his heart, and it's on his mind. And when we go down to verse 8, it says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. If we were to take the time to study it, we would read where Christ said to these same individuals that you will not see me again. He said, you will seek me and not find me, but you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Until they recognize him. And they'll recognize him someday when God pours his Spirit out upon them. And they're going to weep and repent over their Christ rejection over all those years, 2,000 some years. Now, the point of this, and I've taken you on a big journey here, I realize, and gone around the Cape of Good Hope. The lost, hardened Jewish leaders in their blindness, but in the sovereign wisdom of God, reject Christ and they predict their own outcome. Isn't God amazing? They're referring to Christ going to the dispersion and they're the ones that will be dispersed. They will have the message of the stewardship they have of the Word of God will be taken from them and given to Gentiles whom they think are dogs in their mind. And God will not answer their prayers. And yet someday, because of the very mercy and grace of God, and He changes not, He will fulfill those promises that He originally made to Abraham. And He will restore Israel to Himself. Now verse 36 says, back in our passage of John 7, verse 36, what is this statement that He said, you will seek Me and will not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come? This is an arrogant question that mocks Christ's retribution. Because these individuals are so blind and so self-righteous that they feel like they can mock God. And saying, in effect, we have the power, the education, the influence. They are so steeped in their own selves that they mockingly deride and disregard what Christ has stated. May I remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God's chosen the foolish things of the world? And here is a point where the most educated, the people with the long PhD titles, or whatever you want to call it by their name, and I'm certainly not knocking education. I think everybody in here should be as educated as they can be. But to really be educated, you need to know Christ. But here, the people themselves of the crowd are a rebuke to these religious leaders that are the ones that are supposed to be knowing God. And the temple police, the officers, that's what that officer title means. It's the police of the temple that know very little probably of spiritual things, said, this man speaks as no other man speaks. A rebuke to them. And they are exercising the whole issue of their total depravity, their disqualified minds, the irrational blindness that they have. And I think the point of this is that, do you see the danger in playing religion without Christ? You see, it has no value. If you think going to church, getting involved in lots of do-gooder things, and there's nothing wrong with those things. We should all be involved in some forms of ministry as we are enabled. But without Christ in there, it's an exercise of self-righteousness. It's pompous and arrogant before Him, and it's ultimately meaningless. These individuals were destroying the very warning signs that God Himself was placing before the people and tearing them down, such that the words of Christ come home to roost over in Matthew 23, where He says that they go on land and sea to get converts, and they make Him twice a son of hell as themselves. Some conclusions. Like all leaders in Christ's day, did not know Christ and were blind. The same, I fear, is true today. Not all spiritual leaders today have your best interest or my best interest in mind. Some, like those in Christ's day, are actually removing the warning signs from God's holy word and nullifying them and neglecting them and abusing them and focusing people on themselves and other things instead of focusing them on Jesus Christ. Where do we turn? Listening to Christ. His word. It changes not. It's wonderful. It is the power of God unto salvation. We listen to Him by being in His Word and studying diligently to make ourselves those that rightly divide the Word of God, being approved of God in that manner. And then may I just remind you that today is the opportunity to believe in Him. I don't know where everybody is here spiritually. I know where most of you are, and I praise God for that, but I don't know where everybody is. That has nothing to do with embarrassing anybody. It's much more valuable and important than that. Do you know Christ today? Have you seized the opportunity? Have you humbled yourself? Have you repented of your sins and say, God, I can't do it on my own. Have mercy on me. And turned your life and your heart over to Him. Today is the day of salvation. And today, I could say the same way for those of us that do know Him. Maybe the old Baptist used to talk about rededication of life. And maybe it's time we had some rededications. Today's that time as well. But the real point is, are you listening to Christ? Are you taking advantage of the time that He has given us? For the day will soon end. And are you seeking foremost to understand His truth and live devoted to Him in obedience? God help us to take these words to heart. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we humbly come before You giving thanks. We thank You that everything we see about Christ and His life, we thank You, Father, that He is so worthy of our devotion and our reverence, of our love, of our obedience. We pray that You would open blind eyes and stopped up ears. We pray, Father, that You'd take the hardness from our own hearts away and melt us before Thee, that we might serve You in the time that You have given us to live on this earth. Father, that when we face Thee someday by Thy grace, You would say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray Your mercy, Father. We give thanks to You for Your great truth. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we pray that we might in every way, gracious Lord, be more faithful, more loving, more endearing to Thee. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.